Last week, I made an order over the internet, which is not uncommon for me, but this one was a little different than I've experienced before. Made the order about a week and a half ago and began watching every day for the package. And watching, and watching, and watching, and it didn't come. Yesterday, I got a letter in the mail from the company from which I had made the purchase. Now, please understand, this letter arrived in my mailbox. This is what it said. Quote, "We have been unable to complete the processing of your order because we have been unable to verify your address information." End quote. Does anything make sense about that statement? They sent it to my house. Just send the package. Well, think about it. The letter was sent to my address asking for my address. And unfortunately, that letter illustrates a disturbing lesson, at least for me, that many of us should learn or have learned in the past. And that is this. It is quite possible to have something you need and not use it. They had everything they needed to make that proper delivery of that package, but they didn't use it. They had everything they needed. They didn't use it rightly. They had everything they needed, and they didn't recognize it. Take your Bibles and find your way to Peter's first epistle, the book of 1 Peter. Peter understood this possibility with respect to our great salvation. It is indeed possible to process salvation in such a way that we achieve forgiveness from the Lord because of His Son. We have faith. It is indeed possible to possess the great realities of our salvation, but never really understand them, never utilize them, never enjoy them. As Peter opens this epistle that he's writing to this special group of believers who are on the run for their lives, he lays the foundation for them by reminding them of the wonders of their salvation flowing from the truths of the gospel. In effect, he says, you have what you need, but are you using it? You have what you long for, are you enjoying it? Peter is employing at the beginning of this epistle a very important method I think is important for all of us to use in our own devotions and in our own pursuits of Christ. His efforts are to encourage and strengthen his readers in the same place that we need to begin, which is at the beginning. The theology of the gospel. He's very clear to say, as I'm going to expand your horizon, as I'm going to open up your minds to understand how to live in a Christian worldview, in a non-Christian world, I want to start where it's most important. Just for a moment, hold your finger there in 1 Peter 1 and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. As he closes this letter, he tells exactly why he wrote it. Through Salvanus, our faithful brother, which could mean that he was there as an amanuensis writing this down for Peter, and it could have meant that he delivered it. I happen to follow the track that he probably was the deliverer of the message and not the amanuensis, for so I regard him. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. So do what? Stand firm in it. He ends by saying, this is the grace of God incarnate and personified in instruction. Where does the grace of God start as he begins to unpack that letter for his readers? It starts right here in chapter 1 with understanding the basics of salvation. If you want a title for today, it's "What Makes Salvation So Great." That's going to be our title for the next few weeks. And what makes salvation so great today is that salvation was planned. It didn't happen by accident. There was a plan and a planner behind salvation. He lays this foundation for his readers to understand. He reminds them, salvation is wonderful. It's amazing. Be amazed. Be in wonder. Be overwhelmed. In this first chapter, we're going to pull back the curtain. But in The Wizard of Oz, when they pulled back the curtain, the Great Oz was reduced to very little. When you pull back the curtain and look deeper into what really makes salvation work, though, you don't find a little man with a mechanical mechanism. You're going to be blown away in the next few weeks as we look into the realities of salvation. I'll confess to you, one of the reasons we're studying this epistle is this summer, this first chapter just landed on me like a lead balloon. It was overwhelming, the greatness of salvation that I had seen, understood, read, just checked off of my mind as having swallowed and as in my rearview mirror, but came back to tackle me. When you look deeper into what God has done in salvation, His greatness becomes more magnified. His Son becomes on full display. And I hope, like me, when you read through this first chapter, you just sit back and say, why me? Why am I in this deal? Why would He ever choose me? What do these words mean to you? Unbelievable. Ever used that one before? Incredible. Amazing, unthinkable, overwhelming, awesome, and astonishing. These are words we use every day, but with respect to salvation, they find their ultimate manifestation. They find their meaning truly in salvation. Well, I trust that that's going to be your response as we go through these first few verses. Peter begins this letter in discussion of salvation at the source, God Himself. The very first opening of his epistle, the very first sentence is just oozing with God-centered theology. In these first two verses, in fact, which we'll look at today, I hope, we're going to be introduced to the people Peter was writing to, as well as the God who does incredible yet invisible things in salvation that He wants us to see and understand and appreciate, though we don't see them. In fact, perhaps the best way to understand Peter's introduction is to see it as it is laid out. Each member of the Trinity shows up in the first two verses. All three members show up to show their magnificent, overwhelming, gracious disposition towards sinners in the indescribable, unspeakable plan of salvation. All three of these activities that we're going to look at this morning, activities of the Godhead, work together to show that salvation was indeed planned. All three members are a part of it. It doesn't take them by surprise. They don't wake up wondering what's going to happen that day. I want to confess, I'm not sure how far we're going to get today, because we're going to bump into right away a subject that I think should bring you great encouragement, but also might be so clarifying as to cause some of you to be disturbed. As we work through these first two verses, I want to show you three activities of God in our salvation. Three activities of God in our salvation. Typically, we think of what we do. I have decided to follow Jesus. I made a decision. I walked an aisle. I prayed a prayer. This is looking behind the curtain of heaven. This is going above the clouds and seeing what God has done in salvation. Three activities of God in salvation, in our salvation. The first is this in verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. We were elected by the Father. We were elected by the Father. Verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Stop right there. Last week we looked at that first word, Peter. We understood what kind of man he really was. Here was the man who made a satanic confrontation of Jesus Christ, who now turns around and is articulating salvation for people who need it. He's a man who's looked at Jesus and said, don't go to the cross. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. He's the man who said, I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. And then Jesus turned around and said, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Here in 1 Peter, he is indeed feeding us as sheep. An apostle of Jesus Christ, very simple, one who is sent. There are two kinds of apostles, those the ones that Jesus sent out, like the 70 in Matthew chapter 10. He just sent out a bunch of people to do the work of the ministry. But then there's specific apostles, which would have been the 12 apostles that Jesus had pulled around himself, plus Paul, who he added, Matthias as well. Peter was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He uses the term Jesus Christ. Paul, more times than not, uses the term Christ Jesus. And I think the reason that Peter uses Jesus Christ is because it was his friend, Jesus, who is the Christ. Of course, Jesus, my friend, I spent 3 years with him. I dropped my nets to follow him. I left everything in the rearview mirror just to follow this man. He was sent by Jesus Christ personally to do the work of the ministry, get this, to suffer for the ministry and to die for the gospel. Then he lists a group of cities here. We could spend a lot of time on each of these cities. Frankly, I don't think there's a need to. The reason is Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia were all around the outskirts of what's Turkey these days, Asia Minor. But there was no word in the Greek language for Asia Minor. So Peter just kind of draws a circle around that area and says to the Christians up there. But who is he addressing specifically? Look back at the text. He says, residing as aliens, the New American Standard says, literally it's those who've been dispersed, those who are in the dispersion. Now, some people think he's writing to the same people that James was, but I don't think so. James is writing to Jewish believers who have been scattered because of the persecution. That's why he says to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Here, Peter doesn't say that. He just says to those who have been dispersed. These were Christians who were living underneath the powerful rule of Roman government and Roman religion, but who were living Christian lives nonetheless. Scattered Christians in various areas of Asia Minor who were treated as minority groups and persecuted because of their faith. That's who he's describing. You want it real simple? You want to identify with these people? These were people trying to live a Christian life with a Christian worldview in a godless society that was teaching them everything contrary to Christian thinking and Christian values. Does that describe the campus for most of you? But the key to understanding these people, though, is where we begin to understand God's election. It's in the little phrase, reside as aliens, connected to the end of the verse in the New American Standard, who are chosen. I actually prefer the English Standard Version. It says, to the elect exiles of the dispersion. Those who are elect in exile under the dispersion. Those who are suffering for their faith. They're trying to make it from morning to night without being killed. They're trying to shepherd their family. They're trying to eat because they're being persecuted and literally starved and fired and run out of their jobs and run out of their cities because of their faith. To those people who are in exile, who've been dispersed all over the world, I have something to say, he says. After naming the cities of Asia Minor, he explains this election more fully. He says, the elect. This is this word that is common for Jesus and Paul. Those who've been elected. Chosen, literally. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Okay, we need to pull the car over for a minute. This is one of those landmark theological issues that has caused many people distress, many people to wreck their faith, and countless others, including me, to look at salvation with an unbelievable wonder and amazement in worship of the Savior. One of the most controversial theological concepts in the Bible, the issue of predestination and foreknowledge. Peter has alluded to predestination with the word elect or chosen, those who've been chosen among the exiles. Chosen by whom? Doesn't say the choosers, those who decided to choose Christ, those who have been chosen by God, by the Father. Now he couples it in verse 2 with the term foreknowledge. It's the closest place in the Bible where he connects election and foreknowledge. Now the reason I think it's important for us to understand this is many people pit the idea of foreknowledge against the idea of election. I know because I used to. I grew up in a very Arminian Southern Baptist church. And by Arminian, I mean those who follow the teachings of Arminius, who was writing against the teachings of John Calvin and his followers, John Calvin's followers called Calvinists, Arminius' followers called Arminians, began this massive debate that's lasted now for 500 years over this very issue. I will confess that for the first 24 years of my life and for the first 10 years of my Christianity, 8 years of my Christianity, I was a sold-out Arminian, meaning that I believed that God was up there looking at what happened, but that humans had free choice. And that was kind of the top of my pyramid theologically, was the free will of man. And how do you work out election? Was says they were chosen in foreknowledge. Well, that's easy. And this is my thinking. God looked down the corridors of time, and He saw who would choose Him, and they became His choice. Separating predestination, redefining, I should say, predestination, and redefining foreknowledge. The idea is that God's foreknowledge and predestination in this passage are the same thing. Peter makes them the same thing. He uses them as synonyms. The chosen of God, according to the foreknowledge, they're one and the same. They work together. One flows out of the other. You can say one is the trunk, one are the branches. So God sees who will choose Him and they become His choice. Is that how it works? That's what I used to think. Well, you have to stretch and strain every Greek and English dictionary to come up with that kind of explanation. What should we make of such thinking? What I want to do is rewind the tape for you back to 1932. This is when the debate over foreknowledge and predestination may have reached its climax in Reformed and Arminian circles. Very, very interesting times. Some of the most brilliant writers about this issue on both sides, frankly, lived during that time and wrote back and forth to each other. Well, Lorraine Bettner wrote a book in 1932 entitled The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. Can I just tell you, I cannot recommend this book highly enough. He just died in 1990. Unbelievable. Book. It changed my thinking because it forced me into the biblical text to see what the Bible was really saying. And I had to make a choice. Am I going to believe what the Bible says or am I going to redefine what the Bible says? Please pick this book up. The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination by Lorraine, L-O-R-A-I-N-E, Bettner, B-O-E-T-T-N-E-R, B-O-E-T-T-N-E-R. If you struggle with understanding the doctrines of predestination and foreknowledge of God, if you want to study these concepts and get deeper into understanding this, I highly recommend that you get and read this book. Don't just get it and put it on your shelf and assume you've kind of, by osmosis, got everything it had to say. A lot of people do that. Oh, that's a great book. I got it. Okay, I got it down. Get it and read it. Here's what he says, and I want to go through some quotes of his and almost do an exposition of them with reference to the definitions and understanding of predestination and foreknowledge with you if I can. Here's what he says about the balance between foreknowledge and predestination. He says, what God foreknows, His foreknowledge, must, in the very nature of the case, be as fixed and as certain as what is foreordained or predestined. And if one is inconsistent with the free agency of man, the other is also. Let me explain to you what he means. Many people who are in the Arminian camp reject predestination because they say that violates the free will, the free agency of man. They like foreknowledge because they think God sees who will choose him, so therefore that's okay. But they reject predestination. Well, Bettner's saying you can't have one without the other. If free agency of man is inconsistent with the one, it's inconsistent with the other as well. Foreordination, he says, renders the events certain, while foreknowledge presupposes that they are certain. In other words, God's predestination makes everything certain. His foreknowledge presupposes that everything is certain. They land one on the other. You say, well, I'm not sure I really follow. It's kind of some big language. Let me take you further. This is also what he says. Now, if future events are foreknown to God, They cannot, by any possibility, take a turn contrary to His knowledge. Now, think right there. Hang on. Think, okay? I need you to think hard today. Think about that first sentence. If future events, back in the beginning, before time was, are foreknown to God, He knows about them, they cannot, by any possibility, take a turn contrary to His knowledge. So He doesn't wait to see what happens or wait to see what free agents do, and then He knows it. It's all in His mind, in His knowledge. In the course of future events, if the course of future events is foreknown, history will follow that course as definitely as a locomotive follows the rails from New York to Chicago. The Arminian doctrine, in rejecting foreordination, rejects the theistic, the God-centered basis for foreknowledge. Think about this. Common sense tells us that no event can be foreknown unless by some means, either physical or mental, it has been predetermined. How can I know something is going to happen without having some causation that would make that happen? If I'm waiting to see what will happen to make sure I know it, then that's not foreknowledge. That's after knowledge. You're waiting to see what happens that you might know. Which comes first, the cart or the horse, in other words? He goes on. A view which holds that the free acts of man, free will, are uncertain, sacrifices the sovereignty of God in order to preserve the freedom of men. That is a very important statement. Either man's free will is sovereign and God submits to it, changing his mind, adjusting his plan accordingly, or God's sovereignty and God's choice and God's decree is sovereign and man follows after it. You can't have it both ways. He further says, to deny the perfections of foreknowledge and immutability, that God doesn't change based on something that someone would say or do, to deny God the perfections of foreknowledge and unchangeableness, immutability, is to represent Him as a disappointed and unhappy being who is often checkmated and defeated by His creatures. That's critical. But who can really believe that in the presence of man, the great Jehovah must sit waiting, inquiring, what will man do? For foreknowledge implies certainty, and certainty implies foreknowledge. End quote. Now, what is Bettner saying by that? He's saying that the fact that God knows who He chose, He knows what's going to happen, who will be a Christian, and He's determined that, He's actually chose that, is so clearly flowing out of Scripture that to deny it is to redefine English and Greek terms. You say, well, that was Lorraine Bettner. I mean, come on. You just don't want to just lean on theologians, do you? Well, I'm glad you asked. Isaiah 46, verse 10. What does the Bible say? Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, says the Lord. Is that not clear enough? He declares the end from the beginning. He already knows the end at the beginning. Very important text, Isaiah 46, verse 10. But while you're in the New Testament, just flip back over a few pages to Ephesians. The first chapter of Ephesians. Very interestingly, as Paul is defining salvation to the group of people who were also in Asia Minor, many people believe that the book of Ephesians was a circular letter sent to the exact same churches along the exact same trade route as Peter sends his epistle. He begins. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Stop right there. Listen. He starts out saying, I want to tell you about the spiritual blessings of heaven, the spiritual blessings of salvation, the things that are just too wonderful to imagine. What's the very first spiritual blessing he lists? Just as he chose us in him when? When we chose him and he looked down the corridors of time and figured that out and rewound the tape? Before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in Christ, in the Beloved. One of the best spiritual blessings, Paul says to the Ephesians, is the fact that he chose us. I'll tell you why in a minute. A few more scriptures you have to look at, though. Go backwards to Romans chapter 8. I typically don't have you turn to as many places, but these are so important. I want your eyes to see the text on the page. Romans chapter 8. We love verse 28. We know it. We quote it. We don't understand how much of the sovereignty of God actually is in this verse. We typically look at this verse for when we're in trouble. Paul is using this verse to contextualize salvation in the context of the trouble we were in as sinners. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For, dependent clause on that he just said, for those whom he foreknew, guess what? He also predestined. Is that not clear enough that they're synonyms? To become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. You see the connection? Foreknowledge and predestination are hand in glove. They go one with the other. You say, well, that's Peter and that's Paul, and they were just extrapolating from what Jesus said. Okay, keep going backwards to John chapter 6. Let's see what Jesus said about this issue. And you know what? I love the balance of Christ, who doesn't get us trapped in Arminian and Calvinistic debates. The balance is amazing here. Look what he says in verse 35. He's giving one of his speeches, his sermons, to the people who had seen him come to the shore after he walked on the water. Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Stop right there. You know what? There's the appeal. There's the call. Come, eat, come, drink, come, partake, come, believe. The command is to believe. There's the call. Please believe. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have not seen me, that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. Time out. Feeds the 5,000, walks on water, does these miracles, heals blind men, heals lame men, raises the dead, and they don't believe. Why? Verse 37. Underline it, highlight it, star it. All that the Father gives me, it's the Father's prerogative to give those in salvation, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I certainly will not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. You want it in more graphic language? Look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the election of the Father. It's not even the Son who does the election. Jesus himself said, God is the one who chooses those who would be saved. God is the one alone who gives the will and the faith to believe in the things of the gospel. But all who have
all of those whom he has given to me, I won't lose any of them. Now, at this point, a lot of people just get frustrated. They say, wait, hang on. Before we talk about your questions and answer them, and I want to do that, understand who Jesus was talking to, understand who Paul was talking to, and understand who Peter was talking to. Jesus was calling aside his disciples to talk about the context. Paul was talking to believers. Peter's writing to believers who are out suffering for their faith. These men did not speak of the preordination and determining work and choice of God to unbelievers to say, hey, do you want to know if you're chosen or not? They only spoke to believers to give them encouragement that their faith was not their own and that God would help them endure to the end. This should be very comforting and very encouraging for a believer. But let me ask some obvious questions that I can already see on your faces. Ready? Okay, Rick, hang on. Sounds all pretty obvious in the Bible, but how can I know if I've been chosen, foreknown, elected? How can I know if I'm in? Is there a special handshake? Is there a special birthmark? How can I know for sure? First, you need to know that the only people the apostles spoke to were those who had been elected. Remember that? This wasn't a determining factor. Jesus didn't go to the multitudes and say, see if you're elect. He did go to the multitudes and say, believe. Every time this doctrine is discussed, it is to encourage Christians and bring hope. God's choice of believers before the foundation of the world was never intended to be a consideration for unbelievers to wonder if they were chosen or not. So here it goes. Ready? How can you tell if you've been chosen? That's the question on all your mind. You ready? I'm going to tell you right now. This is very important. This is worth coming today for. Ready? How can you know if you were chosen by God? Are you ready? Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? If you believe the facts of the gospel and you've committed your life to the gospel, you've been chosen. No one would ever do that whom God has not chosen. Except in the case of a false profession that Jesus describes in Matthew 13, where you have an initial response to the gospel, but then you fall away. That's why we would say, how many of us have known people who've made an initial belief or response, they've gone to camp, they've heard a sermon, they heard a tape, they read a book, and they had this initial euphoria over Christ and over the gospel truths. A month later, it wanes. 6 months later, they're hard to find. 2 years later, you wonder where they even are. Let me show you another text that ought to encourage you. Philippians chapter 1. Paul, in writing, again, this is all, notice that all of these writers do this right at the very first of their epistle. This is foundational stuff. Verse 3, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, Paul speaking to the Philippians, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. He's rejoicing over their faith. Then he says this, this is really good. Verse 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, that of salvation, will perfect it or complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. How can you know if you were chosen? Do you believe? I had a friend of mine, when I was first studying these, they're called the Doctrines of Grace. Many call it Calvinistic theology. I would rather say it's Pauline and Petrine and God's theology. Let me answer the question. Rick, are you a Calvinist? Probably a 7-pointer. I like the 5 that Calvin had, and I add 2 more. I'm not an amillennialist. That's number 6. And I don't baptize babies. That's number 7. Okay? Which the ones who believed all the first 5 did. So I want to qualify that I like all of Calvin's 5 points, or his followers' 5 points. But I would qualify being a Calvinist. And can I just say to you Calvin-Nazis for a minute? Because I know you're out there. Praise God, he's preaching on this. So we're going to take this and we're going to change the world into Calvinists because of the Crossroads conviction on this. Can I just tell you something? First of all, I want you to spend more time evangelizing than you are studying your Calvinistic navel. If your Calvinistic tendencies and your Calvinistic theologies don't move you to go find the elect by evangelism, then you're worse than an Arminian. Because they, by and large, are going to try to convert people. So if you have the right theological pillars and you're just yawning and saying, God will elect, He's chosen, everyone He's chosen will come in, so I don't need to be involved. I have a suggestion for you. Read the Bible. We're supposed to be faithful to tell and to share the gospel. Don't let Calvinism be your flag. Let the gospel be your flag. How can you know if you've been chosen? Simply, do you believe the gospel? If you believe the gospel, good indication that you were chosen. If you don't, my challenge to you is not to say, oh no, I've not been chosen. You know what my challenge to you is? Believe. Believe the gospel. Don't fret over whether or not you were elect. Just run to Christ for salvation. How do you test to see if you're chosen or not? Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. I can already tell you we're going to have to come back to this next week. Because not only were we elected by God, we were also sanctified by the Spirit and redeemed by the Son. We've got to get to that part. I want to show you Peter's own thought process just a few years later after he wrote 1 Peter. I'm going to work through the first 11 verses. I'm not going to apologize for that, okay? Grace and peace, verse 2. Be multiplied to you. How do you get grace? I mean, grace is something that's unmerited. You can't earn grace. You can't get grace. God only grants grace. How do you get that? Here's the avenue. In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Don't seek grace. Don't seek to be saved. Seek the knowledge of God and ask for His grace to be demonstrated to you through acquiring knowledge of the gospel and of God. Seeing that His divine power... Notice it was a... Backup. I want to show you something. The passive verbs in here. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, verse 1. To those who have received... That they got it from somewhere. A faith, the same kind as ours. Look at verse 3 again. Seeing His divine power has granted. There's the passive again. The agent of salvation and its blessings is God. Granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. Pursue the knowledge of God, not to see if you have the special handshake if you're chosen or not. For by these, look at verse 4, He has what? Given, He's granted, again, the granting and giving nature of God in salvation. Precious, magnificent promises that you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. We'll talk about the holiness aspect of this next week. For this reason, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. Now he tells you how you're supposed to respond to your being chosen. To God's giving you salvation. What does that look like? Here's a good test. Applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, apply knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. In your brotherly kindness, love. 4, verse 8. If these are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there is a knowledge about God that is useless, that is worthless, that is not true saving faith. You don't act like what he just described unless you're really genuinely chosen and saved. For he who lacks these qualities is blind, short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, listen, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Wait, Rick, I thought you said you aren't supposed to check to see if you're chosen. You make certain of your choosing, not to wonder about it. You make certain of your choosing by how you live, by if you've believed. How do you know that? Prove that to me. Read the next phrase. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. You see how it works? He chose us to have faith. If we have faith, He chose us. If our faith falls away, we can only hope that it will be revived in a sincere and genuine way later. I know what else you're asking. You're saying, hang on, Rick. If God chooses some, does that not imply that He sends others to hell without any choice or any hope? Come back next week and we'll do that. I told John at the beginning, I said, I don't think I have much hope of finishing this. That's a significant question, and it's one that we need to answer. Before we leave, though, can I ask you to do something? Make sure that you believe. Because if you believe, you have been chosen. And if your belief bears fruit in a life of holiness, that's the test and that's the sign. Take these scriptures, go over them and look at them. And we'll finish this up with even some more persnickety questions next week. Father, thank you for our time together. We do pray that you will adjust our minds to your way of thinking, and that we'll trust in your sovereignty for all things. Bring us back next week when we can hear the conclusion of this and how it all only makes sense at the cross. Because you will tell us in verse 20 of chapter 1 that your foreknowledge crucified your Son. So bring our hearts and minds back next week to finish up the study we've begun today. In Jesus' name, amen.